Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you on this Palm Sunday, rainy Palm Sunday, but it's always good to be worshiping together and gathered together as God's people. Let's ask the Lord's blessing before we study His Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of studying Your Scriptures, and we commit ourselves to You. We give You our full attention during this time. We pray that You'd speak to us powerfully through Your Spirit. I pray that You would enable me. And we just commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you a question as we start. What is good biblical worship? If you were to try to think about it, what are the characteristics of good, solid, biblical Christian worship? What's there? What's involved? Well, some people would say, well, great music. Isn't that, you know, good, solid worship? It's good music. Well, then my question is, what does good mean? You know, some people say that means the organ. Other people say, no, that means drums. Some people will say that means contemporary. Others would say, no, that means traditional. And then the fight starts, right? But what is good? When you talk about music, and is that really the heart of what defines Christian worship? Other people would say, well, no, it's emotion. You know, if the emotions are stirred, that's good worship. I mean, good worship is when you have somebody who, maybe you go to a concert someplace, and it is so powerful and so skillful that it just lifts your heart to heaven. That's good worship. Is that? Is that the heart of what good worship is about? Other people, I remember one person I talked to said, no, I think it's participation. Everybody's participating. I say, okay, I can agree that it's vital that we all participate, but we participate in doing what? I mean, the worship is leading us to something. Music leads us to something. We participate in something, but what's at the heart of true worship, God-pleasing biblical worship? And you say, ah, truth. The Bible, Bible verses, okay, that's great, it's vital. But what's at the heart of what are Bible verses pressing us toward in terms of Christian worship? There's a lot of what happens, I believe, in Christian buildings, Christian church buildings, probably this morning, that is done in the name of Christ. And yet you ask, is that really good biblical worship? I'd invite you to look at John chapter 12. You should be turned there this morning already. This is Palm Sunday, and on Palm Sunday, we remember the familiar event of Jesus' triumphal entry as He rides into Jerusalem on that donkey. It launches Passion Week. The crowds are waving branches, palm branches. They're praising Him as their Messiah King, and it sounds like a wonderful scene of worship. And then we scratch our heads in bewilderment as we think through that Passion Week, because 5 days later, Jesus is standing on trial. Pontius Pilate is there, and the crowds, possibly many of the same people, are screaming, "Crucify Him." And I'm thinking, what in the world went on that week where people are vacillating in such extreme directions? What do we make of all of this stuff? Well, the context of John chapter 12, John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Jesus' ministry had always been controversial. I mean, as He speaks truth, it seemed to just divide people into two camps immediately. But His ministry was one of preaching. It was also one of healing, miraculous signs. He'd raised the dead before. But most of His activity had been way up north in Galilee. The difference now is that He is in Jerusalem, and He raises Lazarus, a good friend of His, from the dead. 4 days that man had been dead, and He raised him to life at a place called Bethany. Bethany is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. He's now in the backyard of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And they didn't like Jesus already because He's a threat. The crowds are coming to Him. They're following Him. They're hanging on His every word. And now He comes and does that right there, a mile from Jerusalem? Really? And this just takes what's already a heated context and just literally blows the lid off it. I mean, now they've got to do something to get rid of Jesus. And so the religious leaders decide Jesus must die. Because now the word is spreading all through Judea about Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus' disciples are confused. They don't seem to understand what's going on, the plan. Jesus pulls away for a couple of months to a secluded location. Everybody's looking for him. And then Passover comes. And so that's when we step into chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover feast, the Jewish Passover, when they celebrate the Exodus events, the deliverance from Egypt, 6 days before, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Therefore he came. Okay, in the verses right before, they're talking about the people looking to kill him. Therefore Jesus came. You're thinking, that's interesting. Jesus is coming because they want to kill him. But he comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they gave a special dinner for him there. And now we see the description of two events, two stories, two scenes of worship put side by side. A woman named Mary, that's Lazarus' sister, a woman who seemed to have unique insight into Jesus. She loved to sit at his feet and listen to him talk and ask questions and ponder his words. Mary. And then you've got a crowd of people worshiping him on the side of the Mount of Olives. Two worship scenes. We're going to look at those, and then we're going to draw some contrasts of what we learn from those two scenes. The first one, well, let me just show you a little bit of a context here first, and then we'll jump into the scenes. This is modern-day Jerusalem. A lot of houses, right? A lot of people, a lot of things going on there. This whole side, now this is the Mount of Olives. It heads from north to south. It's a ridge. It's not really a mountain. It's a flowing ridge. And right between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount here, which is now the an Islamic holy place, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is down here, actually. The Dome of the Rock is here. Between the two is a deep, steep valley called the Kidron Valley. And so this is where we're at. At the time of Jesus, there was a little village here called Bethany, another village here called Bethphage, which means the house of figs, just in case you wanted to know. And then the city, the old city of Jerusalem, which was down here, and the rest was probably just open countryside. So things have changed, but the place names and the settings are still there. Now, Jesus' route probably took him this way as he's heading from Bethany, where Lazarus lived. On the triumphal entry, he heads this direction. As he's heading toward Jerusalem, he takes a hard left and crosses over the Mount of Olives, comes down that steep Kidron Valley, and goes right to the Temple Mount. So if your mind is trying to imagine what it would have been like, something like this. And as you look from the Temple Mount, here's the Dome of the Rock. That's the Mount of Olives right up here. So Jesus would have been heading right down maybe this road. This is an old footpath, which is paved. There's another route over here. We don't know exact the route, but at least you understand the basic context. He's coming down this steep mountain riding on a donkey. Crowds still go there on Palm Sunday. I don't know about today with the virus and everything else, but you can see the crowd of people going down the traditional route, all wanting to walk this route. And you can see right here is the city of Jerusalem spread out right in front of you as you're walking. And this is where Jesus would have been heading in terrain just about like this. People waving palm branches, as we often talk about on Palm Sunday. So now let's talk about Mary's act of worship. It's 6 days before Passover, so it's probably Saturday night. Passover would have been the next Thursday, and that's what Jesus and his disciples would observe in the upper room together with the Last Supper. So Passover is now done. At sundown, Passover is done. So now they're free to be able to have a little bit of a celebration. There's a special dinner in Jesus' honor. And Martha is serving. That fits the portrait that we see in Scripture. Martha is the worker bee. I mean, I imagine the older sister, she's working hard trying to make sure everything is served and everything is right. Mary is the one that is a lot more reflective. and listens to Jesus' teaching, and Martha gets after her saying, Mary, come on, do the work, do the work. You know, help me, help me. And these sisters are sisters that both love Jesus dearly. Their brother Lazarus is there as well. He's one of the ones reclining with Jesus at the table. And so they would sit at a low table. They would recline on cushions. They would lean probably on their left and eat with their right, and their feet would be spread behind them as they're eating. And so they're reclining, and Martha is serving, and Mary is serving as well. And all of this is going on. And Jesus is talking, and Lazarus is sitting there right next to Jesus as they're talking. Mary, this sister that seemed to find ways to do all sorts of other things other than just serve food, she took a pound of expensive ointment. This is perfume made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This is perfume. It's extravagant. It's costly. She wanted to do something special for Jesus. And as she anoints his feet, now depending on which gospel you read, one gospel talks about anointing his head. And Jesus' language here, as he talks about his body, the idea probably is that she's poured perfume all over Jesus. But the emphasis here is on the feet. In the Middle East, are a shameful thing when you think culturally. I went to a meeting where an individual was sharing who serves with refugees who come into West Michigan, and they try to help people connect with these refugees to help them with their new life in Michigan and in the United States. And many of these refugees are from the Middle East. And one of the things that they tell them is just be aware of some of the taboos that they have and some of the cultural sensitivities. One of the things is the feet. And they tell people, do not take your shoes off and prop them up in front of the person while you're talking to them. Because feet are seen as a disgusting, dirty thing. And to do that in front of a Middle Easterner is about like showing them your middle finger. You know, I mean, it's just insulting. Another thing is the hair. The women in those cultures will cover their hair. And again, one guest in one of these houses evidently walked in on a group of Middle Eastern ladies, or three of them, I think, in the kitchen or in a bedroom or something, and they had their hair uncovered, and they were just mortified, like, ah, you know, you can't see us with our hair down. These are all things culturally that are very sensitive. And Mary is violating almost all of them, all right? She's anointing the feet of Jesus, giving attention to his feet. Dirty feet. And then she takes her hair, and I assume it was an emotional situation as she's anointing his feet and his body with this perfume, and she undoes her hair to try to wipe it and to clean it, and she is utterly humbling herself to the level of a degraded slavery act. And this is what she does. The whole house is filled with the fragrance of her perfume, so her act is not missed by anybody. They're all watching this going, wow, can you smell that? Have you ever been by somebody with a lot of perfume on? You know, sometimes that's not the easiest thing, but hopefully not in a crowded context. Anyway, verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him. He said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You know, this is worth so much money. This is costly amount. Probably about 11 ounces, 1.5 cups, 3/4 of a pound. I mean, she's taking all of this stuff, and it cost about a year's wage. So figure out what you make in a year. And imagine dumping that much perfume on somebody in one shot. Wow, that's costly. And Judas is sitting there thinking, this money could have been put to such more practical use rather than just waste it, pouring it on Jesus. And so he blurts out, why wasn't this given to the sold and given to the poor? And then John adds the comment that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Judas had covered his tracks so well, they thought he was the most trustworthy disciple, and they made him in charge of the donations that were given to Jesus. And so he kept the money bag, and he was the treasurer, and he used to embezzle, you know, take a lot for himself. And so that's what his interest was. Jesus speaks up and says, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. So in Mary's worship, we see her adoration. We then see Judah's indignation. He's critical of what she's doing. And then Jesus gives a word of commendation. Okay? Simple story. We could probe a lot of depths of this, and we will a little bit more. But I want to get on to the next scene. The next scene is the scene which I've entitled The Crowd's Worship. The Crowd's Worship. This is in verses 9 through 19. Now, let's just pick it up right there, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there at Lazarus' house, okay? Jesus has been gone for a couple of months now, over toward the Jordan River probably, ministering in a more secluded location. Now he's back, and word is spreading like wildfire through Jerusalem. Jesus is back. He's in Bethany. They're having a meal for him there. And so they came, not only account of Jesus, but they also wanted to see Lazarus. You know, how many times do you get to meet and talk to somebody who's been raised from the dead? I imagine there'd be a lot of questions you'd want to ask him. What was that like, right? And so they wanted to see all of this. I mean, they are celebrities right now. Reality TV would love to do a special on them, right? Verse 10, so the chief priests, these are the religious leaders who are jealous. They hate Jesus. Jesus has not only taken their popularity away from them, but he's also exposed them as a bunch of frauds. He's pointed out their failures and their shortcomings and their hypocrisy. That is not something they like. They've got reputations that they want to keep, to try to keep control of the people. And so these chief priests, the ruling leaders, they made plans to put Lazarus to death. Did you know that? Lazarus, the one who was raised from the dead, they said, let's kill him again. We can't have Lazarus going around here either. So we've got to kill Jesus, let's kill Lazarus too. Are you talking about hard hearts? These are hard, hateful hearts. And the reason they wanted to kill Lazarus is because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, and there were maybe a million Jews who would descend on Jerusalem at this point. So now the city is bustling. People are, you know, you think of a campsite, you know, where you see people just all over the place. They probably had all kinds of shelters all over that larger Jerusalem area with just mobs of people there. And it was just a bustling, happening place. And so a number of people from the crowd take branches of the palm tree and they go out to meet him. Now, palm trees had become symbols of their nation. Way back a couple of centuries earlier, during the time of the Maccabees, Simon the Maccabee drove out Syrian forces from Jerusalem, and he was greeted with music and the waving of palm branches. And down through that time, that had become a symbol of their nation. Yay, Jerusalem. Yay, Israel. Palm branches. It's kind of like waving American flags on the 4th of July. It's a symbol of their people and of their country. And so they bring these palm branches to wave. And they're crying out, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna, in fact, I'll just keep reading here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. Now, the people, as they would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and they're arriving, it's not time quite yet, but the pilgrims are coming. They would travel in groups, caravans, from different towns. And you remember the story when Jesus was 12, when his family and a whole group of people from his town in Nazareth came down to Jerusalem. And then they left, and Jesus was still there at the temple. And it wasn't until a couple of days later when his parents realized Jesus isn't here. And they had to run back and get him. And that wasn't a happy scene from his parents' point of view. But they would travel in these caravans. They would sing these songs, which are called songs of ascent. It's a whole collection of psalms. And this was one of them, Psalm 118. And so they were like campfire songs that they would sing as they were going to worship. And so these songs were on the mouths, on the lips of people. They were singing them all the time as part of their celebration of Passover. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Hosanna. It's from a Hebrew word, Hosanna, save us, salvation. And of all the crazy things, you know, Hosanna is related to the name Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. So it's a play even on his name linguistically. It's connected. Salvation, salvation. And they're singing it about Jesus, whose name means salvation. And so they're singing Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Probably talking about the coming Messiah. They're aware of that. And so they're looking at Jesus thinking, Savior? Messiah? And they're singing, trying to stimulate him to act because he's riding into Jerusalem. They're identifying, and you see exactly what they're thinking. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's where the quote ends. Now, they're adding, this is not from Psalm 118, this is just their understanding. The King of Israel, our coming King, the one who's going to reign, who will deliver us from the Roman occupation, who will make us a free people again, make Israel great again. Boy, that sounds familiar to somebody, so something I've heard. So as we look at the crowd's worship, it starts with public fascination. They're hearing Jesus is here. And they're wanting to go and see him and welcome him. And Jesus is coming. He's entering the city or on the descent toward the city. And so there's a grand reception as they wave the palm branches. They sing Psalm 118. They're singing Hosanna. They're hailing him as the King. And then we see Jesus' surprising response to this whole thing. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey. Now, he'd arranged this prior. He wasn't doing this on the spot. He'd arranged it. He knew exactly what was going to happen. This was a thoughtful, premeditated act. Finds this young donkey, and he sat on it and rode it down the hillside, just as it is written. Now, why did he do this? It was a powerful, symbolic gesture. Now, he probably did not have a megaphone, where he could shout out, you know, hey, listen, folks. I mean, what could he do to communicate what he's about? He does a symbolic act. And it would have recalled two things. First thing, I think, is Solomon, King Solomon. Do you remember when David was right at the end of his life and he wanted Solomon to follow him as king, and there was a fight over who would be the next king? And so he arranged for Solomon to ride on David's mule down the mountain, right there at the city of Jerusalem, a symbolic act. So he's doing something that had been done in the history of Israel, of the way a king would come, except he didn't do it even on a mule. He certainly didn't do it on a white stallion. He rode a donkey? Really? A young, colt donkey? And this brings us to the second association, not just with Solomon, but with Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It is written there, and in that context, it's talking about the salvation that God would bring at one point in time. And it says, fear not. Now I'm reading from verse 15, which is a quote from there. Fear not, daughter of Zion. That's referring to the people of Jerusalem. Fear not. Behold, your king is coming. He's going to deliver you. He's coming sitting on a donkey's colt. In that context, in Zechariah 9, it talks about him coming in humility. Humility. He's not coming with blaring trumpets and riding on a stallion as the big conquering hero. He's coming with humility. And look at that. Like, what in the world is going on? He's bringing salvation, all right. Zechariah 9 talks about the blood of God's covenant with Israel. Yeah, there'll be bloodshed, all right. Bringing about a covenant. Jesus is symbolically showing his purpose in coming. It's not to flex his supernatural, miraculous, political muscle and drive the Romans out and reign in power. It is to come and die on a cross. Now, did Jesus' disciples understand what he was doing? Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, this is after the resurrection, and it may be even referring to after the ascension when the Holy Spirit was given, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and what had been done to him. It was at that point when all of a sudden the lights went on. Zechariah 9, Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Ah, how we missed the whole thing. The crowd that had been with him When he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. Everybody's going around telling stories about Jesus' raising of Lazarus. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. And so at this point, the Pharisees say to each other, look, we're gaining nothing by what we're doing. Look, the whole world's going after him. Point being, he's got to die. Okay, it just can't go any longer. We didn't really want this to happen at Passover, but it's got to. We've got to get rid of Jesus. And he's going to spend the week, the first part of the week anyway, at the Temple Mount, right at the temple platform where the temple was, and all these thousands and thousands and thousands of worshipers are coming. He's going to be preaching and teaching, and they're going to be hanging on his every word. And the religious leaders are going to be so frustrated, but what can they do? If they arrest him, they'll touch off a riot because the people are so enthralled with him. They've got to find a different way to arrest him privately. And you know the story as it unfolds. Now let's talk about these two scenes of worship. We could contrast them. Mary's worship, the crowd's worship. And this is a good way to study the scripture when you see two scenes that seem to relate in some different ways. Just take a piece of paper and draw a line right down the middle and put scene one and scene two and draw comparisons and contrasts. You know, you could have done that back in John chapter 3 and 4. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. What are the similarities? What are the differences of that thing? It's very informative to study that way. Let's do that here. In fact, I could just give them to you. Do you have any that you'd like to share? Just a second. Any contrast that you see?
One was more personal and private.
Yes. Very good. One's personal and private. The other is very public. What else do you see? Yeah. One is humble, the other is not. It's more of a fascination of what we're going to see. Yeah, good.
I don't think either crowd knew, or Mary or the crowd knew exactly what they were doing, but Mary knew a lot more of what she was doing than the crowd did.
Yes.
A crowd.
That's right. Yeah. Mary knew a whole lot more about what she was doing than what the crowd did. Yeah, hers is, she's got more insight into what's happening. I know I'm hitting you quickly with this. Just so we don't spend too much time, let me just show you what I came up with. Mary's is individual, we saw that. One woman, don't miss that. A woman was not exactly, they weren't into all the equality rhetoric like we are in our day. And women were often looked down on. And so for a woman to do something by herself, the other is a huge crowd. It's a lot safer to just follow the crowd than to step out and do something yourself. Mary's worship was costly. It cost her the equivalent of about a year's wages. That's a huge gift. What did it cost the crowd? Let's go cut off a palm branch and wave it around and yell like a maniac. I shouldn't say it that way. But shout and scream. Okay, not too costly. Mary's worship was quiet. We heard that one shared, and the crowds was loud. Mary's was premeditated. It was planned. She had thought about this for a long while. The crowd's worship, not very planned. It was impulsive. Word starts to spread. Hey, Jesus is coming. Want to go see him? Yeah, let's go see him. He's the guy that raised somebody from the dead. Wow, let's go check this out. Not very premeditated. Impulsive. Mary's worship was self-humbling. Crowd's self-affirming. Mary's was socially awkward. It's awkward. There's no other way you can put a word on it than that. The crowd's was very socially acceptable. She's doing something, Mary's doing something that would really raise the eyebrows. Mary's worship was also an act of service. The crowds was an act just of words. Mary's worship was criticized. What are you doing that for? That's out of line. That's disrespectful. That's shameful. It's embarrassing. Shouldn't do that. It's wasteful. The crowds worship simply because it's the dynamic of a whole enthused crowd. It was affirmed. They're all affirming one another in this. What was at the heart of the difference of these two areas of worship? Now, both scenes had positive elements, right? Both scenes were focused on Jesus. Isn't that good? Both scenes used Bible verses. Both scenes were emotional. So emotion alone isn't the test of good worship. What's the key difference? Look at verse 7. And I passed over that quickly the first time through. Jesus speaks, and I think this is the key of the whole passage. When Judas criticizes Mary's act of worship, Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, that's a clumsy phrase in the original language. Commentators they wrestle with exactly how to best render that or exactly what Jesus is saying, but I think the point is this. Mary has been saving this perfume for a special moment. She wanted it to be her costly expression of devotion to Jesus. And I think she's picking up on something that everybody else had missed. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to die. He's going to give his life. Now, he'd said it how many times? But when you hear things that are completely contrary to your expectations, sometimes you just figure, I must have heard it wrong. I must have understood it wrong. I'm not getting the whole picture. When Jesus said it, Mary seems to have picked up on these predictions of his death. Jesus then interprets Mary's actions. And what he's saying is this: this is a prefiguring of my burial. Now understand, in the first century of Israel, when they buried somebody, they would dig a hole, a passageway in a limestone tomb. And so, just like the tomb that Jesus was buried in, the body would be placed in there. It would have sheets put over it like Lazarus was. It would be anointed with perfume and spices to try to mask that odor. But it would be left there to decompose. And they would leave it there for a period of months or however long it would take to decompose. Then they would come back. They would gather the bones after the body had been thoroughly decomposed, which death is not a pretty sight when flesh rots, but that's part of it. They would take the bones and put it in a bone box. And then that would be the burial box. And then they would move that out of the way. And the tomb could keep being reused. Different bodies put there to decompose. That's the way they would do it. And they would seal the door, of course, so that animals couldn't get in there and mutilate the body. So spices, perfumes, were part of the burial process. And Jesus says that she is prefiguring my burial. He's interpreting this. Let me put it this way. What is the core difference between these? Add a couple more on there. But anyway, the central difference, the major difference, Mary's worship is worship when the cross is central. It's central in her mind. It is central in her act. That's what she's focused upon. When the crowd comes, their worship is worship when the cross is absent or not even understood at all. What's cross got to do with it? He's our king who's going to deliver us, who's going to remove our problems. This is what we want. Two very different kinds of action, of worship. So what is at the center of Christian worship? What's at the center? If I were to ask you that, give you a test, what's at the center of Christian worship? Is it a certain instrument? Is it a certain place we go? a sanctuary, which is not really biblical terms because we are the sanctuary, not the building. What's at the center of Christian worship? Bible verses? Let me give a stab, my understanding of what I believe is at the center of Christian worship. Sacrifice. Costly sacrifice. Two. First, Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. True Christian worship is built right, the center of it is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And the whole event, cluster of events, the death, burial, resurrection. And we could look ahead to the culmination of it when he comes back with his second coming. All of that, the Christ events, the saving events, the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not enough to just gather and sing about God's greatness and his love, or how much we love him, or how much we desire to be closer to him. I mean, and those seem to be fashionable in my listening and understanding. Oh, just to be closer to you and closer to you. I just want to know you, to love you, to feel you close to me, and all this type of stuff. And it's kind of that feely stuff. And there's a place for that. Or worship that's centered on, please meet our needs. There's a place for that. But the heartbeat is the redemptive, God's redemption in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so right at the heart of it, if I'm really worshiping biblically, I'm coming face to face with a God who is holy, who is majestic in his holiness and his moral perfection. Then I'm coming to face with the fact that I am a sinful wretch. I deserve eternity in the lake of fire. And then I come face to the face with the fact that God's own Son stepped in my place, died on a cross for my sins. As I come before him in worship and I reaffirm those truths, all sense of pride is just blown away. I'm driven to my knees before him, realizing how unworthy I am. And I call out and say, cleanse me, purify me again. And he does so by his Spirit. And then I realize the status I have in Christ. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. And I'm an heir with Christ. And he's coming back for me. And I've got a place with him for all eternity in glory. And all of a sudden, everything in this world means very little. It's all about Christ and about eternity. That's what worship does for me. It focuses me on what really matters. And when I worship at the foot of the cross, what do I have to give him? I can't pour perfume on him. Be a long reach trying to get it up there, right? What can I give him? Is anything adequate? I don't have anything that's worth equal worth of what he gave me. My only response, the only appropriate response is mentioned in the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. One of the verses says, were the whole realm of nature mine. If I owned the entire universe, everything, all of creation, that would still be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what it demands. And so the other sacrifice in Christian worship is not just the focus upon the sacrifice of Jesus, but then it's the sacrifice of ourselves, offering ourselves in grateful obedience to him. We've not engaged in Christian worship unless those two things have happened. Now, we may have been in church, we may have sung songs, we may have been listening to a sermon, whatever. Those two things are at the heart of all Christian worship. Look at what Jesus says, chapter 12, verse 23. Right on the heels of this, there are some Greeks, some non-Jews who come, they want to meet Jesus. And when Jesus hears this, he makes the declaration in verse 23, the hour has come. All through John, Jesus said, my hour has not come, my hour has not come yet, it's not come. Now he says the hour has come, the hour of his death and burial and resurrection. And then Jesus says, verse 24, truly, truly, this is a significant statement, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just one seed, one grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, a whole harvest of grain, and a lot more seed to be planted again. Life multiplies when it dies. And Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. Okay, if you love your life and say, I'm going to save it, I'm going to just make my life what I want it to be, you're going to lose it in the end. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, give it to me. Sacrifice your life for my cause, and then you'll keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, then the Father is going to honor him. There is reward in giving our lives for Christ. When we come to worship, the image that came to my mind was the image of a blank check. And many times we come to worship and we say, okay, Father, I'll fill in this check of what I would like you to do. Give me this, provide this, take away that problem. Will you sign it? That's not Christian worship. Christian worship is the other way around, where the Father has something he wants us to sign. And it's a blank check. We would like to say, okay, tell me what you want from me, and then I'll sign my name on it. And the Father says, no, blank check. You just sign it and give it back to me. So we sign our name on it and say, okay, Father, whatever your plan is for my life, whatever it is, whatever events you have for this week, I'm your servant. I'll take that as from your hand. And I want you to be glorified in my life, whatever it is. And we hand it to him. Now, we don't have to fear at that. He's a good God. But that's what he's looking for. Blank check given to him. Now, there's a lot of distortions of this type of Christian worship. All you have to do is turn on the television set and look at supposed Christian programs on there. Health and wealth gospel. I once heard a health wealth TV preacher give his testimony. And he used Bible verses. And his story was that I gave my life to Christ. And then God began to bless me in every way. And then he said, let me show you from the Bible how this is true. And he began using Bible verses. He said, suffering is because of sin. Well, that's true. Suffering is because of sin. You don't like suffering, do you? No, I don't either. But and God doesn't like suffering. But Jesus came to save us from that and to bring God's blessing into my life and your life. God wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you. So just give your life to him and give some money to our ministry, and then God will bless you abundantly. He'll prosper you with health and happiness and all the things that you would pray for and ask for. That is not worship where the cross is central. Church growth. What do we see in our world? Church being run as a business. The more that you can draw people in, and the bigger and the better and the grander it can be with all kinds of clever plans and schemes and great facilities and purposeful thinking and all of this type of stuff. And we do want to plan, but churches very subtly can shift in their ministry to where the worshiper is the customer. And if the business of the church is going to grow, we've got to please the customers so that the customers will come. And the customers, worshipers, come in with the idea that, okay, yeah, worship's all about me. Okay, what does this church provide that one didn't down the road? Okay, well, that one provides more, so I'll go to that one. And it becomes a consumer enterprise. That is not what the Bible talks about with worship, biblical worship. It's not who has the best band, who has the best preacher, who has the best use of technology, who uses a smoke machine, who has the best program. That is not the issue. You say, yeah, those people, they're screwed up out there. How about us? Our own thinking, we reflect a distortion many times. How do we pray? Okay, God, help today to go well, i.e., no problems. Help me to get everything done. Help me to be safe and healthy. Help my kids to be safe and healthy. Help them to do well in school. Help this whole day to just run smoothly. How often do we pray that way? I do. You probably do too. I mean, we often pray for such things, and we should pray for such things, but the subtle emphasis changes because it becomes all about us. God serving us. And that's backwards. I remember one woman came to me asking me to pray for a certain thing in her life, saying, I just want to make sure that God's on my side. I felt like saying, you know, and I probably should have said this, the important thing is for you to be on his side, not him to be on yours. What's it called when we use God to bless us? It's called paganism. That's what pagan religions do. They try to make the gods happy so that their life goes well. Christianity is not that. Christianity is when we offer ourselves to him. So how do we get there? Two things. Well, one thing really. Put our eyes on Christ, specifically on his cross. I'd like to exhort you to two things. First, cross-shaped worship. Cross-shaped worship. Is your worship shaped like a cross? This morning, as you're here, in church, in a worship service, have you encountered the cross? Have you gone through something in your heart and soul that is shaped like a cross? Where was your focus? It's easy to just go through routines. Let me ask you another question about cross-shaped worship. What do you glory in? What do you get excited about? What subject makes your eyes perk up and you start talking? NCAA tournament, played in front of almost no fans, with teams who've been struggling with COVID all year long. I mean, is that, this year's not been the greatest, okay? Or success. Or power, or pleasure. This is so much fun. Or future plans that I have. No, look higher. Look to the holiness of God. Look at your own unworthiness. Look at Christ, how far he stooped. Marvel at that. Marvel at how high our current standing is in Jesus and how great our inheritance is going to be one day. Let that be what just blows your socks off, what makes you marvel. So cross-shaped worship. The other thing, cross-shaped life. A cross-shaped life. Our worship should lead into our life. What's a cross-shaped life look like? It costs. Ask yourself this question. What in my Christian life is costing me dearly? What in my Christian life is costing me dearly? Could you name something? Or is it like, well, really, Christianity is more of an add-on. My life is over here and I just add it to it. That's not right. What is costing you? That lets you know if you have a cross-shaped life. How does the cross affect the way you and I function? That's the question. How does the cross affect the way you function as a dad? How does the cross affect the way that you function as a mom? How does it affect the way you function as a son or a daughter? How does the cross affect how you conduct yourself as a spouse? How does it affect the way you approach your job? In every one of those situations, it's not about me trying to advance myself and promote myself. No, there's legitimate promotion in a job. I'm not denying that. But your heart goal is to bless somebody else. And almost every job I can think of is some form of service. Serve well where you are. Serve. The cross affects our social life, our finances, our attitudes at church. It's not about me. I'm to be a blessing to somebody else. And I give. So it costs. What's Palm Sunday about? One of the things that I'd like to encourage you to think about is the centrality of the cross. This week, we remember the cross. You'll have a Good Friday service. Sunday, we'll observe the resurrection of Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing that he died for us. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross. Come follow. Deny yourself. That's what it's about. And that's the path of joy. That's the path of reward? Yeah, it seems really upside down from the way the world presents it. But that's where life really is. And that's where blessing is. All right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's awesome to think about eternal God becoming a human being, entering our planet, our sphere, dying in our place, receiving our abuse and our guilt on himself, and then he rose again on the third day. And Father, we have the privilege of walking with him, not only participating in the power of the resurrection, but fellowshipping with you in your sufferings. Father, we want to know Christ. We want to walk his path. And we want to do so because we want to know your joy. We want to know your presence and your blessing through all eternity. I pray for your people. I pray that you'd open our minds to something that's very hard to get our minds around. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.